As we begin our service here with the worship and the word, let us turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 1, verses 1 through 6. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, 'As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us.'" The word of the Lord.
Let's begin this morning with prayer. Father, as we open this book again this morning, we're reminded that it's a book inspired by the Holy Spirit. We turn pages to a prophet that we perhaps are unfamiliar with, but we still know that you have a word for us in it. And so as we begin a series of studies in the coming weeks of this little-known prophet Zechariah, we seek your help and presence in our study. We come with the confidence and faith that every word you've inspired is profitable for us. There's good, there's blessing, there's contemporary direction for us in it, even though it was written so many years ago. So help us to concentrate and to understand that which you've told us, that we might live a life pleasing to you. Indeed, the purpose of the scriptures is not to impart information only, but to transform our lives and bring it into conformity with your purpose for us in Jesus Christ. So help us all, young and old, those that have been here a short time and those that have been here for many years. Help us all to learn as we study together the book of Zechariah, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, indeed, this morning we'll start a study of the book of Zechariah. I'm sure that the first question most of you have is, why are we studying the book of Zechariah? Well, with all the pressing and urgent needs in our lives and our society, we surely are asking, what's the next thing we should do? Why should we study a complicated and confusing old book of visions and prophecies? Well, let me suggest some reasons that this will be a good study for us. And I hope that that will draw us in a little bit closer. The first is, as I prayed, it's an inspired book. It's an inspired book. God's Holy Spirit has brought it to us. Verse 1 reads, "Of the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah." That alone ought to attract us to this, because it's a book that God has given us. This book is 2,500 years old. How many old books like that do you know about? And what do they matter to us? Why would we get together Sunday after Sunday and study a book that old? Why would any of us, I and a few others in this room, actually learn an ancient language in order to be able to study it, to get the message just right? What's it all about? Well, what's all about is that the God who made the heavens and the earth has, through this work of inspiration, actually breathed out words that have been recorded for us by ancient Jewish leaders, and they stand not just as a book that's old, but a book that stands forever, a book from a person who cannot lie and whose words have infinite implications. So we ought to study it. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Well, secondly, we ought to go after it because it's relatively unknown. It's unfamiliar to us. And that alone ought to attract us. If the Holy Spirit has inspired a book, if God himself, I mean, if the world would only see things as they really are, wouldn't the headlines be book from God? Everybody has to read it, you know. That ought to be the headlines. But of course, the world's bored with the thought that there's a book from God. But we have a book from God. And even we who claim to know him well are not very familiar with this book. And that's another reason it ought to draw us in. Why should we be ignorant of anything that God has revealed? Let's go after it. This is, as I said, not a very well-known book. It's from that part of the Bible, right at the end of the Old Testament. 12 little books put together. We call them the minor prophets. We don't mean by that the minor leagues, like in baseball. Like they don't matter or they're half as talented as the major prophets. All we mean by this is that they have shorter books. So the Jews who were conserving on paper or scrolls put all 12 on one long scroll, and it's called the 12, the Book of the 12. Well, Zechariah is the 11th of those 12. So it's in a very kind of unknown or unfamiliar part of the Bible. But let's take a look, see what God has for us. We also want to come at it because it's difficult. One of the reasons it's not known very well is it's pretty difficult to understand. And that's been believed by all that have ever looked at it. All the way back in the 5th century, St. Jerome translated this book, Zechariah, into the Latin language and what became the famous medieval edition of the Bible, the Vulgate. And Jerome's quotation concerning this book when he referred to it is, quote, "that most obscure book of the prophet Zechariah." So an early translator saw it that way. And so do modern commentators like James Montgomery Boyce, died a few years ago, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. First page of his commentary says, "Zechariah is possibly the most difficult portion of the Word of God," end quote. So it's not an easy one. But we'll do our best. And anytime you study a part of the Bible that you're not too familiar with and find difficult, God will stretch you. I'm not sure we'll answer every question that we can raise, but we come to this with a conviction that God has not obscured his message to us, but revealed his message to us. That's what the Bible's supposed to be, a revelation of something that God wants us to know. So even though it's difficult, let's do our best to understand everything that God has revealed. Next, we find that it's a prophetic book. It's a very interesting book from that perspective, too. Zechariah contains numerous prophecies, especially of the coming of Jesus Christ himself. In fact, he's second only to Isaiah, whose book is much, much longer than his book, in making predictions or prophecies about the coming of the Lord. 9 or 10 of them are found quoted in the New Testament or alluded to in the Gospels because they've been fulfilled. One of them we just read this morning is our call to worship. When Jesus walked into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, riding on a donkey, among other things, he was literally fulfilling the prediction that Zechariah had made 500 years before. So it's a prophetic book, and we'll find it closely tied to the Gospels. There's even more quotations or allusions, that is kind of near quotations of the book of Zechariah, in the book of Revelation, so that both the first coming of Jesus is predicted in the book of Zechariah, and also the second coming of Jesus is predicted here. So with a prophetic dimension to it, it's always of interest to us. Indeed, he's called the prophet of hope, because as we'll talk about in a moment concerning his circumstances, he really is the one prophet of all that causes us to look up from our difficult and desperate circumstances to the coming of God's Messiah and to take hope and heart in that. So that's great too. And one last reason I think we ought to take a look at this book and look at it carefully is because it is relevant. It might seem to be so far away and so difficult to comprehend in terms of the historic details. I'm going to be throwing dates out for a while this morning. So the ancient context is kind of complicated. And then the visions themselves are very, very hard to understand. They're dreams and apocalyptic thoughts. That's pretty hard. And we think, how could that possibly be relevant to where I'm at this morning? Well, wait and see. I think there's a great many things that will be relevant. Interestingly, it was a favorite book of the reformers, of Martin Luther and John Calvin, who are the most prolific in terms of writing their commentaries. Luther wrote both a Latin and a German commentary on the book of Zechariah, and he called this book this book the quintessence of prophecy. In other words, it was the pinnacle, it was the best, it was the highest that Luther found in the Old Testament. An interesting commendation. And then Calvin, in talking about the context of it in its relevance to our day, or his day, but I think our day too, he said, Calvin writes this, "The doctrine may be fitly applied to our age. For we see how Satan raises up great forces. We see how the whole world conspires against the church. But when we consider how great are the difficulties which meet us, we are ready to faint and become wholly dejected. Let us then remember that it is no new thing for enemies to build up great mountains in opposition to God. The Lord can reduce them to a plain. So at this day, however boldly adversaries may resist Christ in his building of a spiritual temple for God, yet all their efforts will be in vain." And Boyce actually comments on that quotation, saying, not only did the reformers who were trying to rebuild the church 500 years ago in Europe find this an encouraging book, but anyone in any time or place that's trying to do a work for God will find similar encouragement. So here we are, rebuilding, in a sense, our church, coming back together after the pandemic, but far more than that, trying to do something for God in a very dark time in our country's history. We too, I think, will take great heart as we see the relevance of the book of Zechariah in our study. So, present application, future hope will be here for us if we apply ourselves to its careful study. So we're going to take a start by looking at this initial vision in the first six verses, and it really is clearly, by the structure of the book, intended to be the introduction and kind of the loud pronouncement of its overall theme. When you go to a musical comedy and you're sitting in the audience as the music starts, there'll often be a prelude that kind of runs through a number of the tunes that are going to come later in the play. And that's kind of what we have here. Although it's a short revelation in these first six verses, he really does put out there the main theme of what's to come. So let's take a careful look at it this morning. We'll just take it in a real simple way, talk about the prophet for a few moments, then we'll talk about the problem that he's addressing, and then thirdly, we'll see the proclamation, the essence of his message to the people at that time. The prophet, verse 1, "The eighth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo." Well, there's a lot of things we don't know about this book or wish we knew more about, but there's no question about when it was written. It says in the eighth month in the second year of Darius. Well, we notice first of all that it doesn't quote the reign of a Jewish king, because there isn't any anymore. This is written in the time after the exile. This will be after the destruction of the nation of Israel. Darius is one of the kings of Persia, and it's during his second year that the prophecy comes. Sometimes we will call Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three books of the Old Testament, the post-exilic prophets. They're the prophets that come after the exile, and this is clearly seen in that title in this way. Now, what is the eighth month in the second year? Well, they actually have the date. The eighth month begins on October 27th, and the year is 520 B.C. Now, we'll put that into relationship to some other events in a few moments, but we have that exact date. And if you turn a page or two ahead to Haggai, you'll find four different prophecies dated there in a very similar time frame. I think two before and two right after. all of them happening right in that beginning of, or towards the end of that year of 520 BC. We're told it's written by Zechariah, which is a very common Old Testament name. There are dozens of people that carry that name. It means one whom the Lord remembers. Those are the words put together to give us that name. And luckily, we have the name of his father and his grandfather, too, so we know exactly which one is spoken of here. His grandfather was a leading priest at the time of the return from exile, so that would have been some years before that. Iddo was his name. He's listed as the head of his clan by Nehemiah in chapter 12 and verse 4. And then Zechariah himself apparently becomes the head of the clan some years later, perhaps 30 years later. That's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 16. His father, Berechiah, is not mentioned anywhere else. So the thought is simply that he probably died young or something like that. The grandfather, who was a leading priest, is noted a couple of times, and Zechariah himself is a priest. His father was a priest too, but probably died young and is not otherwise mentioned. Perhaps Zechariah was even raised by his grandfather. Want to note too that these messages come in 520, according to this reference right here. In chapter 1, verse 7, later that month, on the 24th day of the 11th month, 3 months later, in the second year of Darius, he gets another prophecy. So chapters 1, 7 through 6 are one long vision. Actually, it's eight little visions, but it's one long experience that Zechariah had, and that will be the portion, great chunk of the middle of the book. Notice in chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "I saw in the night." So these are considered to be night visions. Visions that came to Zechariah that night, that 24th day of the 11th month of the second year of King Darius. There's going to be eight of them. We'll take them one by one almost in the next several weeks. Then when we come to chapter 7 and verse 1, it's the fourth year of King Darius. The next prophecy comes, so a couple years later. And then in chapters 9 and 12, there's a heading called "The Burden of the Word of the Lord." And the topic and the style is so different in this second part of the book, chapters 9 to 14, that it's believed that it came a number of years later. So we basically have the first half of the book up through chapter 8, that is written by Zechariah as a young man, we'll see, just in that crisis period that we're about to speak of. And then chapters 9 to 14 look way beyond Zechariah's lifetime into the future, into the coming of Jesus, and even the second coming of Jesus. So the second half of the book is very different in style from the first, but it's all written by our prophet Zechariah. What happened to him? Well, we wouldn't know that from the Old Testament, but the only reference to him in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35, and a parallel text in Luke, tells us that he was martyred. He was murdered for the sake of the Lord. Let me read that for you. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. He says, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some of whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." So Jesus is very stern in his commendation of those who harden their hearts and actually violently resist, even attack those who bring messages from God. And he says, all the way back to Abel, the first man killed in the Bible, to Zechariah, the last guy killed in the Bible, you're guilty of all of that. But there's the only way we would know that Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, this man, died for his faith. So let me put it all together for you, his life, because I don't think you've ever perhaps thought about it in this way before. He must have been a little boy when the people came back from Babylon, maybe 8 or 10 years old at the most. The reason for that was in 538 BC when King Cyrus, the first king of the Persian Empire, allowed the Jewish people to return. Very strange, very providential. When we'll talk about this a little later, but when the northern kingdoms, the northern tribes were taken into exile a century before the tribes in the south, we call them the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They're gone. They just intermarried and were dispersed and are gone forever. That's what happens to most people when they're conquered and taken away. They're gone. That's why the conqueror did that. They don't want to have that enemy anymore. Get rid of those people. But of all things, 70 years after the captivity, God saw to it that his people could return. Well, Zechariah was a little boy at that time. Came home with his grandfather and perhaps his father. And then 18 years later, as we'll see in a few moments, he was raised up as a prophet. In chapter 2, verse 4, an angel speaks to him and calls him a young man. Run, say to that young man. And that really is just the common Hebrew word for that. We could give other examples like Samuel when he was a little boy in the temple. Tell that young man. So we know that when he began his prophetic ministry in 520 BC, he was a young man then. So he probably was a little kid 18 years earlier when they came home from exile. Ministered a few years, and probably later in life brought those later prophecies that we'll study. And at some point, we know not exactly when in his life, he was murdered in the temple for his faith. Now, that alone is a long time ago and a complex little story. I had to bring together a bunch of little verses from here and there to put it together. But Zechariah was a real person, just as real as you or I. He had his own thoughts, his own dreams, his own desires. But he lived in a time, imagine that. Your childhood memories would be of walking hundreds of miles from the captivity your parents and grandparents were a part of back to Jerusalem. And what do you find there? A bunch of burned down houses and knocked over walls and a flattened temple. And your whole childhood, your whole growing up years are shaped by that. We're deeply grieved by the way the pandemic has interrupted the lives of our young people. You know, we feel so bad for kids that graduated from high school and things like that in the last year. We're not through it all yet, but we're close to it, I think. But that it makes an impact on your life as a young person. Well, surely this young person had that happen to him too. And then, I mean, he has this great history. He's probably told the stories of great King David and Solomon, and boy, you should have seen this temple in its day, says the old guy. But to the young kid, he just grows up in a poor country with a big history, with a rich history. And then, perhaps around 20 or so, God raises him up to be a prophet, and he fearlessly speaks for the Lord. And like many prophets, eventually that message is rejected, so much so that he's killed. That's the story of Zechariah. But the interesting thing is, I mean, he did what God had for him to do in his life. He fulfilled it. In one of Paul's sermons recorded in the book of Acts, he says of King David that he served the purpose of God in his own generation. Of course, we can think about the life of David, we would have to agree. And we see the same in many of the Bible characters. They're not sinless, they're not perfect, but they were born at a certain time and at a certain place. And they had a certain experience in their lives because God was preparing them and shaping them and even raising them up to perform certain things for his glory. And you don't have to be a prophet or a king like David, a prophet like Zechariah, to have that deep conviction that I was born in the United States of America, as most of you were. I know a few of you have come from other countries too, but I was born where I was born, and I'm here now, at this time and place, in this part of history, for God's purposes, for God's glory. And I want to do everything he wants me to do. Our desire should be, like Zechariah, to fulfill God's purpose in our lives. I think that helps us a lot. There's a scene in the Lord of the Rings where Frodo's in a cave and says to Gandalf, I don't want to have this ring. I don't want to do this. You know, he's kind of complaining about the situation. And Gandalf wisely says, it's not for us to pick the circumstances in which we're placed. And we're not. We have to do what God has for us to do in our lifetime. May God help us, all of us, to do what God has for us. Zechariah faithfully did in his lifetime. Again, imagine this. I mean, here's a guy, the Old Testament, but his entire lifetime was during a time of difficulty and discouragement among the people of God. And yet God raised him up to be the prophet of hope, of hope. Well, that's what we know about the prophet. What about the problem? Well, let's summarize for us in verse 2, a short verse. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. There's a way to pile up words in the Hebrew language that we don't do in the English language, but sometimes we see it in its translation in the New Testament, where it says of Elijah in James chapter 5, with prayer he prayed in the original text. Well, that's a funny way to say it. We never translate it quite that way. We probably translate it, he prayed fervently. Well, this is what happens here. God was angry with anger, is what it says in the original text, which we never exactly translate that way, but it intensifies the situation in a way that helps us to understand it. God was very angry with your fathers, is what he says. And of course, this is a summary of the whole problem that they're facing, and that is the problem of sin. That we have rebelled against God, and that is a righteous God. He's angry. His law is broken. His honor is offended. He's angry with us. He's not a petty God, but his righteous and holy nature requires of him to be repulsed by, angered by, disgusted with those who reject his will. This is the problem. Ever since King David was confronted by Nathan the prophet for his own personal sin, down through the centuries of the history of the kingdom, prophets were sent forth by God to confront the nation and sometimes the king himself concerning their disobedience to the covenant of God. They are described as, in verse 6, but my words and my statutes which I commanded my servants, the prophets. That's a classic phrase that we'll find throughout the Old Testament. My servants, the prophets. These men went forth in a sense as the law lawyers of God. The people had broken the law of God, and these people came forth to prosecute the king and his people for breaking the law of God. They are lawyers, but not civil lawyers. They are religious lawyers. They come forward as calling on witnesses. I call on heaven and earth, one of the prophets says, to witness that this people have rebelled against God. So the prophets are the servants of the Lord who come forth to plead and to bring people back to the Lord. But the nation had ignored them. Look at verse 4. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or heed, pay attention to me, declares the Lord. This is the problem then. Zechariah's generation lives in a time when all that has come down upon them, the consequences of their sins. They've ignored the Lord, and now judgment has come. The Assyrian Empire, based in modern Iran, came and destroyed the northern capital of Samaria and took 10 tribes into captivity in 722 BC. Another century or so later, the Babylonians, modern Iraq, they came after them. The succession of great bullies of empires in the Mesopotamian area come and destroy in judgment of their sin. That took place in 586 BC. As I suggested earlier, miraculously, at the end of that 70-year captivity, Cyrus, the first king of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, One after another, these kingdoms rise and fall. They're the servants of God to perform his will. This one now, the Persian Empire, is prompted through its king Cyrus to release the people. And under the civil governor, who is a direct descendant of King David, Zerubbabel, and Joshua, descendant of Aaron, the high priest, they bring a group of people back to the land of Israel. That's all taking place in 538 B.C. 42,000 some people came back, laid the foundation of the second temple in Jerusalem, and with great enthusiasm expected that the good times are going to roll at this point. God is going to come back and bless and rebuild them. But it wasn't happening. Now we're 18 years after that. They came back 538, now it's 520. 18 years more through Zechariah's childhood and youth. And things didn't get any better. You see, most Jews didn't even come back at all. They were better off in Babylon. They had built homes and settled down and married their kids off, and they didn't want to go all the way hundreds of miles back to Israel and start all over again. Most didn't come. But even those that came, when they got there, expecting, you know, kind of wonderful things to happen, found that other people had moved into their homes and taken their farms. So there were all these pagans in the land. When they saw a situation in Jerusalem, just a bunch of charred timbers, they thought, you know what, I'm going to go back to where my family had land in one of the tribal territories. So hardly anybody was in Jerusalem. Most had gone back to their homes. Then, of course, there were local politicians who weren't glad to see them at all, made it hard on them. And those big bullies that I just talked about from Assyria and Babylon and Cyprus, those guys lived so far away you'd never know it, but their decrees, their letters, they controlled everything. And they were poor. They were poor. They came back and they had nothing. They had to start from scratch. And even though they laid out the foundation of the temple, they just never got it built. And now we're 18 years out. See how discouraging it is? In fact, they're pretty much thinking, you know, this is a cruel hoax that the Lord has brought us back, because we're not doing better, we're doing worse. It's just then that God raised up these prophets, two of them. Haggai, the previous book, a short book, two chapters, four little prophecies, but he must have been a ball of fire, because all he cried out to do was, get that temple built. Show your spiritual priorities. Put God first. Build that temple. And he got them fired up. He said, how can you dare build your own house when God's house is in ruins? Get up in the hills, it says. Get some wood and get down here and get started. I mean, he was pretty direct, pretty specific. But it worked. People rose up and began to build. 4 years later, the job is done. 516 B.C., the second temple is dedicated to the Lord. Haggai got that work done. Zechariah was raised up at about the same time, not so much to rally the people to build the building, but to build their faith, to realize that the symbol, that the building is just a symbol of their relationship with God. What they really need to do is to grow in him, come back to him. That will be the burden of Zechariah throughout his visions that he's sharing with us. His deep desire is to go beneath the surface of what appears to be the problem and call for spiritual renewal. Again, this is one of the ways I see real application for today. We look around us and we see the big bad politicians far away. We see the local politicians kind of making life difficult for us. We see, and we tend to blame those kind of people for that. And then we find our own selves kind of scrambling to make sure we have enough money. I don't think times have gotten hard yet for us, most of us Americans in this church, but we can see that sort of thing coming, and we're really very concerned about the way our country's looking at money, spending money, viewing money and its production and so forth. And We think that that's what really needs to get fixed. We need to fix the politics and the economics of this country. That's what we need to do. It's what a good many of us think. Well, we're not entirely off base. But from the perspective of this text, the answer is not economic or political. It's spiritual. That's the real problem. Now, we're not the people of God in the sense that this nation was in Old Testament times, but we all lived before in the presence of God. And truly, our relationship to God is that which is first and foremost. And he calls us here in this stating the problem that your fathers greatly angered me. He's beginning to state the case that sin has consequences. Sin will be judged. And it was judged in their lifetime. But God is merciful and will bless and provide for those that turn to him. And so the problem is stated there for us that sin has destroyed the Jewish nation and continues to paralyze them, and that there is a need for them to turn back to the Lord. Let's look then at the proclamation then in closing. Verse 3, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. There's the summary of it. And that is that in their discouragement, they felt that God was not willing to bless them any longer. But that wasn't the case. God is emphasizing in this message that their fathers indeed had brought upon themselves this great destruction. For centuries, they had acted as if their sins didn't matter. The prophets continued to warn generation after generation, but now it's all come to roost. It's all come down on them. God indeed kept the provisions of the covenant made between God and the people in the days of Moses. You look back in those chapters of Leviticus and Deuteronomy where threats are given for those that are disobedient to the covenant. All those things now happen to them. Sin did bring about these troubles. But God will show grace. God will show grace for those that turn to him and seek his mercy. God is not finished with them. Indeed, he calls them to return to him. That's a beautiful word in verse 3. Therefore say to them, return to me. It's really just the simple word in the Hebrew text for turning. Just turn. Let's reflect on that for a few minutes together. First of all, it's a personal appeal. Turn, it says, to me. Not just return to the land. In a sense, they had a little bit of pride that everybody else has given up on God, but I came back. I gave up everything back in Babylon, and I came back to be a part of things here in the land of promise. But he didn't call for that. He doesn't say return to Israel. He doesn't say return to the temple. He doesn't even say return to the ritual of the life of faith as revealed to Moses through that law. He doesn't talk about offering sacrifice, about obeying the dietary laws and so forth. He's not talking about that. He's saying, come back to me. Come back to me. Return to me. Notice how he describes himself 5 times in this short text and 3 times in verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now that combination is a very beautiful and powerful one as we think about it. The word Lord is the English translation of that beautiful covenant name for God that was revealed first to Moses at the burning bush and recorded in Exodus chapter 3. The word Lord is this beautiful word of God's steadfast mercies, that he always is and always was and always will be, and that he's in covenant with his people. It's really the covenant, the familial, the relationship kind of word that God has given us, that I'm your God. You're my people. I love you. I'll care for you. and I'll never abandon nor forsake you. That's what the word Lord carries. But of hosts is a word that means of armies. He's not a small and a weak God. He's a great and mighty God, the greatest and most powerful being in the universe. And here's little Zechariah and his family getting trampled on by the elephants of Assyria and Babylon and Persia. Things come and go. Soldiers, armies, power, money, much bigger and greater than them. They can't control any of that. And it seems like life is out of control, and it appears that God doesn't care. He's done nothing about it. But God says to him, return to me. I'm the Lord of hosts. Not only am I your God and you're my people, but I'm in control of all these nations. They rise and fall at my command. They do what I say. Yes, they've brought judgment and punishment because I sent them. But I can brush them aside in a moment if you would turn to me. So it's a beautiful descriptive phrase that tells us that as we return to God in personal relationship, we find peace and rest. We have hope. Surely we feel that way, don't we? We feel a little bit like little guys that are getting pushed around by life at this point, either locally or even in terms of the big picture. God is still God. God is still our Father. God is still in complete control of these things. We can take hope in knowing these things as we turn to Him. It's a personal word. It's also a reciprocal word. Return to me, and I will return to you. God knows our hearts. We can even come to church and participate in the normal works, acts of public worship and be far from God. Jesus says that of the hypocrites. You can draw near with your lips, but your heart could be far from me. But he knows our hearts. You come near to me, and I'll come near to you. He seeks that relationship as we really turn to God. And finally, there's a moral dimension to this call to return in verse 4. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. So the picture is not only to turn to God and initiate and renew that relationship with God on a one-to-one personal basis, but in order to do that, I have to turn away from my sinful deeds and ways. Again, sometimes in the New Testament, I think we would use words like conversion is a repentance, a turning away from sin, and faith looking to God. It's the same ideas here, except it uses the more physical imagery of turning. Turn. Physically turn, he says. And then he argues with the people and shows them that they need to do this because God's threats have certainly taken place. Look at verse 5. And here I think he's actually discussing this or talking to his audience. Most public speakers, when they ask questions, do not expect the crowd to respond. But sometimes it's an actual dialogue. I still remember as a little kid, I was a kid, sitting in church with my parents on Christmas Eve, and my mother was holding my little brother, who was a babe in arms at that point, and he was sucking his fingers like this, the two middle ones. Okay? He's sitting there on his mommy's lap doing that. And the pastor says, what color is the Christmas tree? And my brother takes a finger out, green. And he puts his fingers back in there again. Whole church heard it. The whole church laughed. It was a rhetorical question, but my little brother didn't know that. Well, these are not rhetorical questions. I think he was asking. He was actually interacting with this crowd. Look at verse 5. Your fathers, where are they? Well, they're all dead. Those people that went before. And the prophets, did they live forever? Of course, the people had to say, no, they're all gone too. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So the third question, the punchline really is, Okay, your fathers are dead, your ancestors are dead, the prophets that warned them, even they are dead, but the words those prophets spoke, did they happen? Did they come about? The answer is yeah, they did. They did. So that the word of the Lord stands forever is really what he's saying here. Yes, your fathers sinned. They ignored the warnings of God, and judgment came. But now, return to me, and I'll return to you. And look again at the end of verse 6, where the crowd got it. They understood. So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. So the crowd has to agree. Yep. Things have played out, not in an arbitrary way, not in a way that demonstrates that God is out of control, but rather it reaffirms that God's in control and that his words never fall short, never fail. So, this introduces for us the great theme of the whole book, which is if his people will turn to the Lord, blessing will return to the people. And there's a lot of hope and a lot of exciting things that are promised in this book as we proceed in its study. But it's all predicated on the thought that you must be in relationship with God. You must return to him if you've wandered off, if you're far from him. As God knows our hearts this morning, is it necessary for us to return to the Lord? This year, in a really unusual kind of way, isn't it? We've had to talk about being away from church and returning to church. A year and a half ago, none of us would have even dreamed of such a discussion. But now we're actually saying, I wonder if so-and-so came back to church yet, or I'm not quite ready to come back to church yet. And it almost gets down to coming to the physical building. Well, that will be a good thing. I hope that we all get back soon. But it's not about geography. It's about relationship. It's about coming to the Lord. And again, I ask, is it possible that even though we know the Lord in saving faith, that we're far from him at this time, that we're not near? God's appealing to us to return to the Lord. Have we done what some of these folks did? Emphasized in our thinking, we're kind of obsessed with the mistakes of others that have brought about some of the troubles that we're in, political and economic. We're shifting the blame to things that are far away. And in fact, many of these people even succumbed to thinking about the history that went before them, and with that kind of became fatalistic. Look, if our sins trace all the way back to King David and beyond, and all these things are piling up upon us generation after generation, what possible hope is there? And we kind of do that as we think about America. We say, we got problems right now, but this didn't start overnight. This goes back a ways. And then we start talking. We think, it goes back to the 60s. When those young radicals tried to take over the universities and other kinds of expressions of rebellion took place in America, that was just the beginning of trouble. Because when those guys grew up and got jobs, they became the deans of the faculty, the heads of the corporation. And those are the people we're dealing with today. Those people now run the country. So we blame it on the 60s. But in the 60s, they blamed it on someone before that. And go back and back. It really goes back, if you read your history, at least as far as the Enlightenment, when people first, which is, of course, the winner's way of expressing that they think they came out of darkness into light, but we believe it's the opposite. They came out of the darkness of superstition and religion into the light of reason in the 1750s and 60s and 70s and so forth. That's the Enlightenment. But it was the beginning of the modern Endarkenment in the West. It really was. All those things go back. But when you read that kind of stuff, after a while you think, what in the world am I going to do to make this a better world? How are we ever going to get out of this mess? The answer is right there. Return to me. We can't control all the other events around us, but we can control that. We can return to God, and so can our friend and neighbor, and so can their missionary lead someone else to that. In all kinds of hidden and mysterious ways, God can be very much at work in bringing even this world to a better place through the returning of people to the Lord. I don't know what the future holds, and it's not that God can't continue his purpose and direction even through troubles, but I know that the problems are not essentially economic and political. They aren't. They are spiritual. And that starts with each one of us. So here's our assignment. Class, you might want to write this down. Next week is Mother's Day. We'll be talking about that wonderful theme. The week after that, we have a guest speaker. And the week after that, we'll come back to Zechariah. We'll spend most of the summer looking at detailed versions of that. Here's your assignment. You'll have a better background of the whole thing, and I think you'll maybe have some questions you want to write down for yourself that you hope will be answered by looking at it. So look at Ezra chapters 1 through 6. The first part of Ezra tells the whole historical story. And Haggai and Zechariah are actually mentioned a couple of times in the text of Ezra. Ezra 1 to 6. Haggai, the short prophet before this, is only two chapters long, but very helpful to understand the full context. And then the whole thing, Zechariah 1 through 14. It's only about 10 pages long, but by surveying the whole, I think it'll help you as we go through it little by little. So there's some Bible reading to do in the next 3 weeks that I think will enrich our study together, and I pray will be a blessing to us all. So may the Lord, through this introductory paragraph, calling us to return to God, may each of us examine our own hearts and make sure that we're in close communication and fellowship with God so that we might get the most and biggest blessing in the days to come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, timely in many ways. It will speak not only to the ancient context of the rebuilding of the temple, rallying of the people after the exile, but will speak to us in this time and place as well, concerning discouragement and difficult times and the hope we have in what you're doing and shall do in our world today. Grant to us all, Lord, to return to you, the God of the Lord of hosts, to have a relationship based on repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know forgiveness and life. And then use us, Lord, as you used Zechariah of old, to be faithful servants in our generation, we pray. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.